Our great God, we have gathered here to conclude this Lord's Day, and we are reminded of your great presence among us. Where would we be without you? Where would we be without the Lord Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit? That Spirit who has changed us, who regenerated us, called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. That Spirit who encourages us, who challenges us to prod on. We pray that indeed that we would be a people faithful to you, and that we would, as we just sang in the faith of our fathers, we remember those who have preceded us, who were faithful to the end. As Hebrews, at that great hall of fame of faith, men and women of old who remained faithful to the end. We pray that will be true of us. Be with us now by your Spirit, and open up the Word of God that we may behold wondrous things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. Tonight we're going to conclude our study through the book of Colossians, and next week we're going to begin studying the book of John, the Gospel account of John next week. So, as we read, we'll start with verse 7 through the end of the chapter, through verse 17. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and for you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And I, Paul, write this greeting with you in my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. As we read through the New Testament, what we see is that the Apostle Paul was by no means a lone ranger in terms of ministry. Though he's obviously much on the center stage of the New Testament, the gospel did not spread solely by the apostle himself. He had his apostolic team virtually with him wherever he went. And these people, all of these whom he mentions here, had a vital role in the spread of the gospel. And without them, the proliferation of the gospel would not have occurred. So Paul's, we need to understand these people that he mentions, of whom we don't know who they are. We never heard of them till we read here in Colossians 4. Nonetheless, they are important in the progress of the gospel. And we need to understand that they were vital cogs, part of the ministry of the apostle. And we need to see that when you look at vibrant ministries and they go on, we're going to see they're not solo ministries. We see that where God is really working, people are using their various gifts of the Spirit that He gives, because He gives those gifts to the building up of the body. And when they go out on mission works and evangelistic endeavors, it's not normally just one person who does that. That is true of the apostle. So we look at verses 7 through 16 here. We see these people mentioned. He mentions Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, who became the writer of the gospel account of Mark. Jesus called Justus, Epaphras, Luke, whom Paul calls the beloved physician, who wrote his gospel account, and as well the book of Acts, and even Demas, who later Paul says alludes to his, what we could only assume, his false profession of faith, was with him. Now, this is a most diverse and interesting apostolic team. And what we see here, we got two of the gospel writers, Mark and Luke. We have a runaway slave, Onesimus, who was converted to Christ by the Apostle Paul's ministry, and one who also apparently deserted the faith in Demas. Well, let's take a look at each of these people. First of all, as mentioned, Tychicus. And Tychicus is said to be the beloved beloved brother of Paul and one of Paul's most faithful envoys. Now, we understand from the apostle, he is commissioned to carry the epistle to the Colossians, the epistle to Philemon, and Tychicus will also carry the epistle to the Ephesians. So three significant epistles, Paul entrusts this man to take those letters to be sure that they are delivered to where they are intended. And we see that he sends them, as we've said, to Philemon, and we'll talk about more of that as it relates to Onesimus. So two terms are used for Tychicus here that are noteworthy. And it's always appropriate for godly men. What he says here about Tychicus, he was said, notice the text about Tychicus, verse 7, he says, he's a faithful servant and he's a fellow bond servant of the Lord. Faithful servant and a fellow bond slave. Now, these descriptions are two separate Greek words here. One word is for servant, the word doulos, which is often used and translated as a slave. Whether you were an actual physical slave, sold, someone bought you, that's a doulos, that's a slave, a bond servant. And then we see that term is also used, we've referred to this in the past, the word deacon. The word deacon means is a doulos, a servant. The whole idea is a servant of the church. Now, the stress of doulos is the fact of being a servant. And a servant is someone who volunteers, we can say voluntarily, to the work that's been assigned to him. Now, this is the word that our Lord Jesus used with reference to the disciples. When they were argued, you know what was incredible in the night of his betrayal? I've always looked at this and I go, they got into a big argument as to who was the greatest among them. And Jesus says to them, he says, look, in one sense, it's not a problem to want to be great. But Jesus says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you got to be the servant of all. You got to be a doulos of all. In other words, a doulos, a slave, is not an egotist. It's not a person who is self-centered. It's a servant is one who views himself or herself as a servant to other people. And This person is one who volunteers to be used however God wants to use them. And Paul refers to Tychicus as a faithful servant. In other words, Paul adds this adjective, faithful, to the term servant for a reason. And you see, a faithful person is a trustworthy individual. And a trustworthy individual is one who keeps their word. They keep their promises. They are one that you can count on being dependable. That's a trustworthy individual. And you surely would want to have a faithful person, would you not, to deliver the epistles to the Colossians and to Philemon and to the Ephesians. Surely you want someone that you can rely upon, someone dependable. And the Apostle Paul says, this is my man. This is Tychicus. Proverbs 20, verse 6 talks about, I think it's very instructive here, because it says, faithful men are not all that numerous. Proverbs 26 says, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a faithful man? That shows you the rarity. Listen to what Proverbs 25:13 says. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Now that is a faithful, trustworthy individual. That was Tychicus. So you may not be in the Christian ministry, but you know, you probably know what you would refer to as a faithful person. And you can, if this is someone you can always count on. Now they're special, aren't they? When you think about someone that you believe is faithful, they're special. Now Paul not only calls him, Tychicus a faithful slave, but he also calls him a fellow bondservant in the Lord. And when you think about this faithful bondservant and how the Scripture says in Proverbs we just alluded to, how rare these are, so that when you find a faithful, trustworthy individual, what you have found is a real gem. And Tychicus was a real gem. And Paul says, you're going to take these epistles to these people. You know, in Romans 6:16, when we're converted to Christ, we are said to be slaves of righteousness, in which obedience is expected as being a slave of righteousness. So Tychicus was a faithful slave of the Lord Jesus, a dependable man. You could count on him, a godly man. And so slaves are not always faithful, as was the case of Onesimus when he fled from Philemon, who Philemon actually owned him as a slave, as we find out primarily in the book of Philemon. So when you look at men, when we look for men for ministry and leadership in the church, here's what we want to find. We want to find faithful servants of Christ. And so we look for people who, one, are humble, men who are eager to serve other people, men who have proven themselves to be faithful in other tasks. Remember, the Bible talks about, and it was Jesus, the Lord Jesus, who said this, that in his parable, as recorded in Luke chapter 16, verse 10, he talks about, has to do with the unjust servant. He says, he who is faithful in a little will also be faithful in much. Now, that's important, especially in terms of leadership in the church. In other words, men must prove themselves to be trustworthy. And you don't want to approve an egotist, someone who wants to be center stage, who views themselves like this. You don't want to view someone who's not willing to be a servant in other capacities. That's not what you want. And the scripture says, you don't ever want to lay hands suddenly on a novice. Now, we find that out in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, talking about officers of the church. The admonition is, do not lay hands suddenly on a man. Now, why would you not want to do this? Well, the scripture then in 1 Timothy 3 says, so that they're not filled with pride. Now, when we're not laying hands suddenly on an individual, what we are seeking to do is we want to see a track record with that person. Faithful men have track records in which they can be called faithful. That's why they're called faithful. You know something about them. You know a history about them, and they can be called faithful. In other words, they have proven themselves. Paul had great confidence in Tychicus to deliver those three epistles. And speaking about faithful slaves, let's talk about Onesimus here. He brings up in verse 9. Onesimus, the runaway slave of Philemon, from the book of Philemon, and Paul alludes to, was a godly man in Colossae. Now, we know from Philemon, the book of Philemon, verse 10, that Paul had led Onesimus to the Lord. In verse 11 in Philemon, he mentions that Onesimus, he says, was formerly useless to Philemon, meaning most likely that when Onesimus was his actual slave, he wasn't the best of slaves. He was useless to him. And we know from Philemon, verse 12 and 14, that this, Paul says, now this formerly useless slave to you, Philemon, he says, has become very dear to me. Well, something has happened then to Onesimus. In other words, he had, in his conversion through the ministry of Paul, there was a definite change in Onesimus' character, which is what you would expect, would you not? Because what does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are put away. Behold, new things have come. There is a change in a person who truly knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, from Philemon, we gather that Onesimus had stolen money from Philemon and fled. Because verse 18, the reason why many think that is the case was that in verse 18 of Philemon, Paul says, whatever amount that he has wronged you, Philemon, then charge that to my account. Whatever it might be. So the evidence is that's why he fled, because he had stolen from Philemon. And so here we have this unbelieving actual slave steals money and then flees 1,000 miles, because it's 1,000 miles from Colossae to the great metropolis of Rome. So this man, this slave, flees to Rome only to be found by the Lord Jesus Christ in the apostles' ministry. You know, no matter how far a sheep may stray, no matter how many thousands of miles they may go, Jesus is going to leave the 99 and find that lost sheep, will he not? And Jesus found Onesimus in Rome and used the Apostle Paul's ministry to bring about his conversion and made him a faithful slave, formerly a useless slave, but now a faithful slave of the Lord Jesus and very important in the life of the apostle while he was imprisoned in Rome. And we know that from Philemon, verse 15, that Onesimus's flight ended up to everyone's benefit. It ended up, obviously, to Onesimus's benefit because he becomes saved. And it ends up being to the benefit of the Apostle Paul. Onesimus gets saved. Paul is ministered to by Onesimus. And now, Paul says to Philemon, I'm going to send him back to you. And I'm going to send him back to you not as a mere slave. I'm going to send him back to you as a fellow brother in Christ. And Paul says, I want you to receive him as a fellow brother in Christ. Now, the implications is that Paul was sort of, he doesn't tell Philemon, you need to set him free from being an actual physical slave. Sort of encourages him to receive him back, not as a mere slave, but as a brother. And the implication is, really in verse 21 of the book of Philemon, is that Philemon probably released Onesimus as an actual physical slave. You know, God works in amazing ways, doesn't he? This is interesting. The very name Onesimus means profitable. Now, not much is ever, it means profitable or useful. Now, do you think it is a mere coincidence that one whose name means profitable was a former useless slave who is no longer useless, but is useful? In other words, he lives up to his name. God works in amazing ways. We see in the churnings of divine providence, we should stand in awe of a sovereign God who is powerful to save sinners and enable them to live up to what their given name was. And then we have Mark, Barnabas's cousin, who is credited with writing the gospel account of Mark. And it's interesting in this relationship between Paul and Mark because, let me explain, on their first missionary journey, Mark was with he and Barnabas, and 12 years earlier, there was a sharp issue arising between Paul and Barnabas regarding Mark. Mark had left them on their first missionary journey, deserted the apostolic team when they were in Pamphylia in Asia Minor on this first missionary journey. On Paul's second missionary journey, Paul wanted to revisit the churches of Asia Minor, which had been established, and he does that with Barnabas. And Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them, but Paul did not want to have Mark because of Mark's desertion. And so we're told in Scripture that Barnabas leaves with Mark and they go to the island of Cyprus. But 12 years have now elapsed and Mark has apparently redeemed himself in the eyes of the Apostle Paul. And now Mark is in Rome and Paul mentions how great a comfort Mark is to me in Rome. And so what we see in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul finds Mark and calls him a very useful servant. Now you could, I guess you could refer to Mark as the great comeback kid. Leaving the apostolic team, but then years later, back in the apostolic team and ministering in a special way to the Apostle Paul. You know, when we learn in 1 Peter 5:13 that Peter also refers to Mark as his son. So the two great apostles, the one to the Gentile world and the one to the circumcision, the Jews, both recognize what Mark has become to them and the comfort. You know, there's a great lesson that we ought to learn just from this. You know, it's never too late to redeem ourselves from previous failures, from disloyalties, and perhaps cowardice. We don't know, we're not told all the reasons why Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. We're not told that. But Mark's name is forever ingrained in sacred history with his gospel account. So we have learned, now let's look at this person called Justice, or Jesus, called Justice. He is said to be one of the circumcision, meaning he was part of the, he was a converted Jew, is what that means. And Paul says that Justice was an encouragement to him as well. And then we have, in Colossians 4:12, if you notice there, we have Epaphras, who Paul refers to as a slave of Christ. And look what is said about Epaphras. And this is, I think, really important. He is a fervent man of prayer for the Colossians. Look what it says there, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your members, that means he was from Colossae, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. So with regard to prayer, Paul says, Epaphras was a man who labored earnestly in prayers on your behalf. Now this is a word, we've looked at this before, and I've referred to it when we looked at prayer. That word, laboring earnestly, is the word agonizomai, where we actually derive the word, English word, agonize. It was a word that was referenced to the efforts expended in order to win a contest. And it usually was referenced to wrestlers, and anybody that's ever wrestled, I've known a wrestler, I had a son who wrestled for a while, and he talks about, you talk about extending effort, wrestling will actually take it out of you like nothing else in trying to prevail in the contest. So, Paul says, Epaphras was a man who agonized over you, praying for you. We see that, by the way, that same word used in Romans 15, verse 30, combined with a preposition where Paul tells the Romans that we want you to pray with me, with your prayers for me. In other words, soon agonizomai. And so it carries the idea of someone, as Paul alluded to earlier, someone devoted to prayer. And what was Epaphras praying for the Colossians? What does the text say? That they may be fully assured of the will of God and stand steadfast in that will. He was praying diligently for the Colossians to be everything they need to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was praying for. Now, how would you like to have someone praying that for you? That'd be special, wouldn't it? How would you like to have someone praying that way for our church, who you find out they're earnestly praying for the progress of the gospel and for all of us to be built up? I've known of some great prayer warriors. Don't ever underestimate the value of a prayer warrior. Talking about, yeah, one of the greatest preachers of all time was Charles Spurgeon. In London, England. Had a tremendous ministry there. He was a great pulpiteer. Someone asked him once, what is the, the great secret. He said the great secret is right below here, because the tabernacle where they worship, there was a group of people praying every Sunday morning for the sermon for God to use it in the lives of people. He says, down below is the power source. And so we see that Epaphras was this kind of person, and devoted to prayer, praying for the Colossians. And, we may never know of what victories we have experienced, what comforts we have received, only to find out the amazing prayer of someone on our behalf. It was said, William Carey, when he went to India, labored for years and years and years, over a decade, with no convert whatsoever, until it took that many years for God to finally work and break through. He had a sister back, from what I understand, was handicapped, who always prayed for her brother, William, in India. We don't know how long it will take, but what a special thing to have someone devoted to prayer who labors earnestly for the success of the gospel. That was Epaphras. And talking about the power of this intercessory prayer, like Epaphras was doing for his fellow Colossians, we only have to look at the great prayer, the intercessory prayer of Moses, in Exodus chapter 32, where the children of Israel had defiled themselves. Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the commandments, and God says, you better get yourself down, because my people have corrupted themselves. In fact, God says, I'm going to destroy them. And you know the story. They began worshiping the golden calf and began playing the harlot. God says, I'm just going to destroy them. He says, leave me alone, that I may destroy them, and I'll just raise up another nation through you, Moses. Leave me alone, that my wrath may burn against them. And it says that Moses didn't leave God alone, did he? He prayed, and because of Moses' prayer, it says that God relented, changed his mind with reference to what he was going to do. In other words, God says, because you have prayed, and Psalm 106 verifies this, if it had not been for Moses' prayer, God would have destroyed the nation and raised him up. That's what the scripture says. So we see the powerful ministry of prayer, and all that we would have people like Epaphras. What a special person in the ministry of the apostle. And then we see that Paul, Epaphras probably met the same fate that Paul did at the hands of Nero in 64 A.D. So Epaphras was a zealous toward also the Laodiceans. Laodicea, that city that Jesus mentions in the book of Revelation, wasn't all that far from Colossae in Asia Minor. Now, the sad thing that we learn from Revelation 3 is that Jesus had to rebuke the church at Laodicea for its lukewarmness. Now, that's the text. Jesus says, oh, Laodiceans, he says, I would rather you be hot or cold, but you're neither hot or cold, you're lukewarm, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, because I can't stand lukewarmness. And the church at Laodicea had become lukewarm. We learn from historical documents that a great earthquake had occurred in 60 A.D. that basically destroyed the city of Laodicea. And during that time, what was unique about the Laodiceans, they had come up with some medicinal salve that actually worked with people. They had come up with a type of cloth, a silk, that people were buying over the Roman world. Laodicea was one of the wealthiest cities in the ancient world. So when this great earthquake hits, they refused financial aid from Rome and basically rebuilt the city themselves. So if you keep that in mind, read Revelation 3 about how they had become snug and arrogant, taking pride in what they had accomplished, in their riches, and the Lord Jesus had to rebuke them. You know what? And that is the tendency, is it not, of having much material wealth? Wealth is that we begin to depend upon it, on the wealth, rather than the one who gives us the ability to get it, that is, God Himself. And then we have another member of the apostolic team, Luke, the beloved physician. Now, many do not realize what was special about Luke. Now, I'm going to give y'all a quiz. Y'all tell me. Do you know something? What is something special about Luke with reference to the New Testament? I can't hear you.
He's a doctor.
He's a doctor, but that's not the main thing. He was Paul's doctor. He was witness to the Gentiles. Keep on going. I mean, all those are correct. Did you know that Luke wrote more scripture than anyone in the New Testament? In terms of, he wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And in that is more divine revelation than all the other epistles combined. So in terms of actual sacred revelation, God used Luke to do so. I mean, you consider how long the book of Luke is and how long the book of Acts is. There's a lot of material there. Now, the thing about it here is Luke was a constant companion of Paul on his journeys. And being a constant companion of him, we see that he always ministered to him. He was, notice what Paul says about him, the beloved physician. I mean, he was his own personal doctor. But more than just that, obviously, and we see that he was his constant companion. You know, some have, with reference to the book of Luke, have referred to it as the most beautiful book in the Bible. Some Reformed theologians, that's how they referred to the book of Luke. So this Luke was part of this apostolic team. And then we have Demas. And we notice in Colossians 4, it says, all he says is that Demas sends his greetings to you. That's all it says. Now, the significance of Demas is found, if you just turn over to 2 Timothy 4:10, take a look at what Paul says about Demas. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Here's what he says. Well, let's back up to verse 9, 2 Timothy 4. He says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, we know Titus was faithful to the Lord, and we don't know much about the other, but Demas, what he says about Demas is that it says he loved, the reason he deserted Paul is because he loved the present world. Now, to show you the seriousness of that, just turn over to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll see just how serious it is to love the world. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 15 to verse 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now that's how serious it is to love the world. And Paul says, Demas has left me because he loved the world. You know what? Well, Jess told us, where is he going next week? But to the parable of the sower and the seed, right? And I won't steal any thunder from him, I can assure you on this. But in the parable of the sower and the seed, you notice that one of the seeds falls upon thorny ground, meaning the seed comes up, but because of all the weeds around it, it chokes it out, and it never is able to become fruitful. And Jesus explains in the parable what that means, is that seed, it never had a chance to bear fruit. The world choked it out. So what we have to see is, this is what happened, apparently, to Demas. Loving the world, he loved the world more than anything else. And it choked out him having any ability to bear fruit. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, one of the most, I think, frightening verses in all of Scripture, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. He said, there will be some who says, yeah, but I did all these works. I prophesied in your name. I did miracles in your name. And Jesus says, but I never knew you. I never knew you. You know, Demas was part of the apostolic team, but he evidently didn't seem to have saving faith. You know, the Lord Jesus allowed one to be part of his ministry, did he not? Judas Iscariot. And if you read, let me just read there in John 6 what Jesus said about Judas. In John 6, verse 66, now we have that situation where Jesus says some very things. He said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the Jews said, oh, wait, what are you talking about? It was so offensive. It says that many of his disciples, meaning a disciple, as Jess mentioned, is a follower. Okay, there were a lot of followers of Jesus, but that doesn't mean they were disciples in a saving sense, because when Jesus said that, they just left. No more to walk with him. Right here in verse 66, it says, a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus therefore said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The evidence of Scripture, you know, when Jesus sent out the 12 to preach, guess who went with them? Judas Iscariot. And so, remember, when Jesus sent them out, he gave them power for healing, to do amazing things in his name. And so, we'd have to surmise that Judas Iscariot went out doing those things. But just like Jesus said in Matthew 7, just because you can do these things doesn't mean I really knew you. Because it says when Jesus called the 12, he knew the heart of Judas Iscariot. And yet he called him to be part of his disciples, the 12. Knowing all along he was a devil in his heart. You know, in the Last Supper, when Jesus said, one of you going to betray me? It wasn't everybody looked at Judas and said, yeah. No, everybody began thinking, is it me? You know, am I going to be the one? They had no idea that it was Judas Iscariot. In one way, he had pulled the wool, as it were, over their eyes. We know from the scripture he was the treasurer of the of his disciples, and it says he used to pilfer money from time to time, which would explain, of course, why he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus knew it all along who he was, and yet allowed them to come for a purpose. Now obviously, Paul would not have had the same ability we have that Jesus was to be able to see into the hearts of men like Jesus did. But you have the great traitor, Judas Iscariot, and then you have Demas, who was the part of the apostolic team who had to witness a lot of incredible things in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And at one time said, look, he's sending his greetings to you, Colossians. But in the end, here's what happens. The fruit will finally, ultimately reveal itself. Usually they're found out, and Demas exposed himself for what he was. So this is the apostolic team that God used to change the world, and it's never been the same. And so we see, as we close the book of Colossians, we see in this book how the apostle exalts the preeminence of the Lord Jesus, talks about the importance of living a life in glory to the Lord Jesus, all these admonitions to what we should be like, all those things that we ought to avoid, how we should live in relationship to one another, whether it's you're a wife or you're a husband, you're a child, whether you're a slave, whatever, all these commands. And God used these men to change the world. Well, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you be with us, that you would teach us lessons from your word, and help us to be faithful servants like some of these, like Onesimus, and Tychicus, and Epaphras, and Mark, and Luke. Lord, help their examples to inspire us to be faithful ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.